We have been watching Moses lead God's people out of Egypt, and yet Egypt is not going to give up easily. And this morning is going to be Egypt's final attempt to recapture the Israel that we saw them let go just over the last couple of weeks. God's going to have to provide if the Israelites are going to survive this final attack of the Egyptians. And I'd say that word survive and survival is a key word for us this morning. Survival. When I was in my 20s, I came across a book entitled Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. All right, anyone seen this before? A couple decades old now, and this book was fascinating. Let me read how the book describes itself, okay? It starts out with this on the kind of its own description. It says, danger, it lurks at every corner. Here is the indispensable guide for surviving life's sudden turns for the worst. Survival experts provide instructions on situations like, and then these are actual chapters in the book, how to escape from quicksand, because you never know, right? How to fend off a shark, how to escape a bear, how to perform a tracheotomy, how to land a plane, how to deliver a baby in the back of a car, how to wrestle free from an alligator, how to survive if your parachute fails to open. And then it ends with this, and many more dire situations because, and then here's the reasoning, you just never know, right? You just never know. And the truth is we don't know, that we don't know if we will ever face these situations. I'll tell you, in the end, having read the book, found it fascinating, but the book really feels more like a novelty than it does a training manual, meaning that you can go to a party and you can stand around a group and you can impress them by talking about how to survive a fall if a parachute doesn't open, but it doesn't seem to be a real guide. And I wonder if a lot of our biblical knowledge can feel that way, that we read a story like today, which is really the climax of the book of Exodus, and it just doesn't seem relevant to us. You know, we will never face a body of water and watch it part. And so when we come to scripture like this, we tend to speak maybe in theoretical spiritual terms. And yet, while we likely won't find ourselves standing at the shore of the Red Sea needing it to part, the truth is we know that at certain times in life that there are scenarios that occur which will test the faith that we have. And so when we come to those situations, the questions we might ask are, will God's past answer to maybe prayers for a job, will they sustain us when the doctor gives us a diagnosis? Or will the lessons that God taught us through high school youth group, will they sustain us as we enter into the struggles of college and into the early 20s? Will the Bible studies and Sunday school lessons we sat through, will they provide all that we need when we enter into a season of depression? In general, will God's provision in a past tragedy, will it be enough to support us in a current, more difficult tragedy? So this morning, we have perhaps the ultimate event in the Old Testament, the ultimate spiritual test for the Israelites, a section of Scripture that I believe gives us, if we look at it the right way, it gives us a survival guide for the worst-case spiritual scenarios in our lives. Let me read one verse. It's actually from chapter 13, and then I'm going to pray for us. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Exodus, and we pray that as we study it now, you might open our eyes to it. Would you teach us, Lord? Would these things be relevant for us? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to explain how this sermon is going to work. Sermon's a little bit different than usual, and I'll illustrate the difference by actually going back to one of the chapters in that book that probably got your attention, that survival guide for worst-case scenarios. And I'm going to reference the book a couple times. It's not to push the book on you, okay? I'm not trying to get you to buy it on Amazon where I get 10%. But it's I think it's helpful and maybe one way to approach the text this morning. Perhaps one of the chapters that got your attention was how to wrestle free from an alligator. right? And so the chapter reads something like this. It's a list of ideas and skills. It's not a list of step one, step two, step three, okay? It's not a chronological deal, but it's just, here are some skills that may help in such a situation. And so it goes like this, you know, if you find yourself, in the jaws of an alligator, it says this, if you are on land, try to get on the alligator's back and put downward pressure on its neck. This will force its head and jaws down. Everyone good? We move on. You can also cover the alligator's eyes. This is a second tip. This will usually make it more sedate. If you are attacked, go for the eyes and the nose, all right? I found this really true of any animal or person. This is probably the way to go. It says, use any weapon that you have. If you don't have a weapon, use your fist. And then perhaps one of the most helpful, if its jaws are closed on something you want to remove, for example, a limb, like this kind of limb, tap or punch it on the snout. Alligators often open their mouths when tapped lightly. In other words, in this worst-case scenario, you're scrambling for something, right? If you enter into this kind of situation, you're scrambling for something. You're looking for something to come to mind to help you to deal with it. And hopefully, what the book is there for is to help you remember one of those skills in that moment. I think that's what things are like when we enter into the vortex of a crisis. You know, we're being tossed around in the midst of that, trying to get our bearings. And so when a loved one dies, you know, we don't know which way is up. When a student at school embarrasses us publicly in front of our other peers and friends, you know, we can't focus for the rest of the day. We're just turned all around. When someone you look up to fails morally, you don't know who you can trust anymore. When you lose a job, it can seem like there's no good answers to very practical questions you have. It's in these moments when we come up to and face our personal red seas, and there's no real clear path to go, that we receive an instruction that may at first seem difficult. Here's what we're called to do in such situations when our world feels it's turned upside down. You see, in Exodus 13, the verse I read, God instructed Moses to say something very insightful to the Israelites. And I read this, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt. Remember this day. Remember. There's something, in other words, that God is saying, there's something about this event that is to be remembered. And that remembering something does something for you to help you in future situations. The problem is, while I would love to remember how to get out of the grips of an alligator's grasp, in the moment, remembering the skills that I read in some book a couple decades before may not come easily, right? And yet the more you remember something, the easier it is to recall. And so God says, remember. And again and again about this story, remember this story. And so that's my hope this morning, that we will hear several skills, if you will, that are discovered in this very familiar story that we're called to remember. I'll tell you that none of these skills are going to be new to you, okay? None of these things I'm going to talk about are going to be new, but we need to remember them, that they might help us survive a faith crisis when it comes into our own lives. We're going to see seven skills this morning in this passage, and I'm going to approach it pretty simply this morning. I just want to simply walk together, all of us walk together through what really is one of the greatest narratives in Scripture, this story. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week. It's in chapter, again, 13 of Exodus, verse 17. Let me read the first couple verses. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So they've just left Egypt. And what we are seeing here is that God is leading Israel out of Egypt on a specific route. He's keeping them away specifically from some of the established armies of that day, those that would wage war against them and tempt them to run back to Egypt for safety. There would come a day when Israel would be developed, when they would be mature, when they would be ready to take on and ready to fight folks like the Philistines, but this is not that day. At this point, the Israelites are like a newborn baby of faith. And God understands how vulnerable they are at this moment, and so he protects their vulnerability. I tell you, this is a beautiful first skill for us to carry around with us, that when we face our own crisis situations, that when our world seems to be upside down, this is something for us to remember. It's our very first thing, to remember that God knows our human limits. Remember that God knows our human limits, that when we're turned around, this is something actually to reach out for and hold on to. So we need to hear that in times of brokenness, that God knows our human limits. See, there are times maybe for some of us where depression comes upon us and it feels too thick. The darkness is too much for us. Perhaps for some of us, there's pain that seems too raw, too much for us. When heartbreak seems too much, it's in those moments that we need to remember how God views our limits. We need to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that tells us that in the midst of trials, God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear, but with the trial will also provide the way through so that you will be able to endure it. There's a promise of God that we, the Christian, by the way, this promise is not for everyone, it's just for the Christian. And it's this, that we will never face something more powerful than the God who can sustain us through it. Now, make no doubt, we will face stuff that is more powerful than we are. But we will never face something that's more powerful than the God who can sustain us through that trial. It's perhaps, again, a truth to anchor us in times of difficulty. So, back to the story. Israel is leaving Egypt, and we learn this in verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So God is executing his plans, all right? Back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, we learn that Joseph, a son of Israel, who had served successfully and famously in Egypt many centuries before, Joseph knew, that the day of Exodus would one day come, that his people would no longer be in that land, and so God is honoring the desire that Joseph had for his remains to leave with the Israelites in Exodus. And so the story continues from there, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Very strange item is listed here, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, okay? And there's just one of them, but it's interesting that during the day, it's the pillar of cloud, something that would be bring comfort. And then at night, when things are dark, you have a pillar of fire that would bring warmth, that would bring light. And so both of these are bringing comfort to them. And so whenever we enter into our trying events, we have to think through, what do these pillars show us? And these pillars are a picture of God's presence with his people during their most trying event. And so Israel is urged to consider a second skill, as are we, and it's this, that we are called to remember when the world feels like it's upside down, that God is with us. Again, these are nothing new. We need to remember that God is with us. I think that this skill is key to our worst case scenarios. You see, when we're in those kinds of scenarios, I believe that we have a certain struggle. It's a struggle that's not unlike one that I had as a kid growing up. Whenever I was a little kid, pretty young, I was in my bedroom, and my bedroom, whenever I go to sleep at night, it was always upstairs, and it was one story above, and then also way far away from where my parents' room was, in their bedroom. And so, what would happen is that there would be nights in the springtime especially, similar to one we had last night, where all of a sudden I would awaken in darkness, and it'd be about 2 a.m., and I'd hear the wind picking up outside. And the wind, as it began to pick up, all of a sudden I would hear raindrops that begin to fall on the roof that's right above me on the second floor. Again, kind of like last night. And then I'd be able to see through the window these dim flashes of lightning that would grow brighter and brighter. And within minutes, a cold front would pass through. And at that point, there'd be this lightning and crashing thunder that would really just echo throughout my entire room. I remember at that young age, and even alarmingly, into when I was a lot older, growing up even, I would pull the covers up, right? And I would kind of be nervous under there. And I would stay as long as I could with the storm literally just above my head, just above the roof. And then all of a sudden, there would always be like this one crash of lightning. And the thunder would echo, and I would all of a sudden get up, and I'd run out of my room. And I'd go quickly down the stairs. I'd sprint through the living room. I'd go down the long hallway, and I would run, and I would jump into my parents' bed. Now, for years, I believed I had a fear of lightning. But whenever I was in my parents' bed, something strange happened. The lightning wasn't frightening anymore. You see, it wasn't a fear of lightning. It was a fear of being alone in the lightning. I think this is for us perhaps just a gut real feeling that we can have in our own storms, in our own hard times, a feeling of loneliness, that God cannot be found, that God is not with us. And we have this feeling, and yet do you know that although this is a common feeling for all of us to have, that every shred of this book tells us the exact opposite is true. I mean, the whole Bible points to the coming of Jesus Christ, about whom we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. The entire story of the Bible, including Exodus 14, is God orchestrating his presence with his people. God seeking after us to be with us. And again, when our world feels upside down, this idea that God is with us is something to hold on to, something to remember. We continue in verse 14 that says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zaphon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now don't be confused by the kind of the goofy names and the clearing of my throat, all right? What's going on here? God is creating a ruse. He's trying to trap Pharaoh. God is changing the direction of the people. They come out, they're going one way, and all of a sudden they change directions. And he's doing that because he wants Pharaoh to believe that having left Egypt, that now the people of Israel, who were once led by God, are now confused. They don't know where to go. So they were going this way, now they're going this way. And so it gives the appearance to Pharaoh that these Israelites are an easy target for him to capture. And God's ploy begins to work, where we read in verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now keep in mind, there were the 10 plagues that came upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were almost forced to let them go, but about a week has passed at this time. A week of the death from the death of the firstborn. And yet likely, after a week, for the first time, Egypt is probably reeling from the effects of their slave labor now being absent for a week. In other words, things that were cared for by the Israelites that probably they just took for granted. Now the Egyptians are noticing that those are neglected. The work that they did is no longer being done. And so despite all the plagues, Pharaoh acts just as God suspected. Pharaoh is coming after the Israelites. And so the drama increases, and it continues in verse 6. "So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over with officers over all of them." So Egypt is has a plot here. They're going to regain Israel, and yet we read this in verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zaphon. Pharaoh and Egypt, they are pursuing the Israelites. As we will see, this is not at all expected by the Israelites. They didn't expect that. They're shocked at this turn of events. They thought they were done with the Egyptians, and yet this is exactly what God wants. Though the people don't understand what's going on, God knows exactly what's going on, and it's a third truth. During our worst-case scenarios of life when the world feels upside down, it's this, something to hold on to, a skill to hang on to remember that God has a plan. God has a plan. I think part of human nature is to be okay with unsettledness in our lives when we know that unsettledness is part of a plan. You think that? You see, when there is a plan, it comforts us. The problem is we can't always see the plan or know the plan. I was struck by a recent documentary of the Dream Team. It's the basketball team that was assembled for the 1992 Olympics. It was the first time professional NBA players could play in the Olympics, and so it was perhaps the greatest basketball team that was ever assembled. As you might expect, the press believed that the team was invincible, and the players and even a lot of the coaches on the team began to believe the same thing, that all the Dream Team had to do was show up on the court and the other teams would lay down, that they'd be able to win. But then a scrimmage was scheduled in preparation for the Olympics. It was scheduled by Chuck Daly, the head coach. And he got the top college players, who previously would have been probably the Olympians going to the Olympics. And they went head-to-head with the Dream Team. And what shocked everyone is that the college kids won. They won. And this began to send panic, not just to the team, but to the other coaches, because they thought this was the team that probably would have gone if the professionals couldn't go. We lost to them. Is it possible that we could embarrass ourselves and not get the gold medal? Everyone began to become nervous, except one person, head coach Chuck Daly. Why? Because unknown to the players and even the other coaches, Coach Daly had intentionally made substitutions during that scrimmage that were not optimal for winning the game. I mean, these were still the best players in the NBA, but he knew, he was a brilliant coach, and he knew if I put these players together, it's just not going to work. The chemistry won't be there. And none of the players knew this, none of the other coaches even knew this, but the game played out exactly how he wanted. He wanted the team to lose. He wanted them humbled, just as he had planned. And because he knew the plan, he had nothing to be worried about. I wonder for us if we at times lose focus in our worst-case scenarios that God has a plan for us, if we forget that truth. I wonder if because we're not privy to the ins and outs of God's plans that maybe we can panic. We can assume there is no plan, that everything is by chance. Everything maybe we feel is just meaningless. God must be disinterested, and yet the survival skill is still there. We're called to remember that God has a plan in those moments. The dramatic story is going to continue. It's going to get more and more dramatic as we go. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. By the way, they never said that to Moses in Egypt. They were ready to go, but they were doing a little Monday morning quarterbacking, all right? Didn't we tell you, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Man, this is such an interesting commentary on human nature. The Israelites thought that they were already free of the Egyptians, and when they were happy. And now all of a sudden, what is this? They look up and the Egyptians are coming to apparently take them or kill them. And the Israelites quickly forget all about the oppression that they had in Egypt. They quickly forget the 10 plagues and how God had provided for them to leave. Now they are essentially saying, you know, Moses, why did you force us to leave Egypt? We were doing fine there. I mean, it wasn't ideal, but you know, now, because of what you've done, we're all about to die. You see, these voices of the Israelites, I think they reveal a fourth skill to help us in survival when our world feels upside down, and it's this. We need to remember that God has wisdom beyond our own. God has wisdom beyond our own. Let me say this. As a church, we've got a lot of babies that have been appearing in our midst lately, so I'll try to do something that relates to that. We had another baby born last night, so it's exciting. We're excited for all this. So here's a little parenting tips, okay? Here's some events that may happen as a parent. And I think it will happen in some shape or form. All of you have probably, if you've had kids, have experienced this, that one day you'll be with your child and they'll try to run across the street and you'll yank them real quick and try to pull them back. Or your little one will go and start playing with an electrical outlet, because those are fascinating, right? They'll go, and just as they're about to instinctively put their finger inside the hole, you instinctively, you know, swat it away. And then your child, it could be, another option is that they'll be outside and they'll find some bright colored red berry on a bush. Just so tasty, right? And they'll put it in their mouth, and you'll quickly swipe your finger in and get it out. In each of these stories, let me tell you how it ends. It ends with this. Your little child will look up to you, and they will say, "Thank you, Father, for saving me from them." No, here's how it ends. The child, having just been corrected on an item that they didn't understand could bring harm, will look at you, right? And their little eyes will puddle up, and they'll try to hold it in, and then they'll begin to cry because of how horribly you just treated them. And yet you know the danger of cars, right? You know the deadly nature of electricity. You know that berries can be poisonous. And in time, in maturity, they'll come to understand why you did what you did. But until then, they will always view what happened as an unloving gesture that kept them from living a more full and satisfying life. I think that's where the Israelites are before God in this point of the story. They wonder why they just couldn't have just stayed in Egypt as a happy, oppressed people group, all right? They have no idea that God is just minutes away from offering them complete deliverance from Egypt, and yet they are whining like children. They just can't see it. Let me give you another example of what this is like, because I think that for us, this is probably one of our biggest struggles, to fall into this kind of rut. A couple of months ago, in the middle of our long winter, my family and I, we got into a puzzle kick. We do that about every couple of years. We start doing puzzles, something to do inside when the rest of the world is freezing to death, all right? And we were doing this one puzzle with a cat on a bookshelf. It was riveting. And it was during this time, there was this single piece, and I must have studied that piece for an hour. And I knew that we had opened the box, I knew we had poured everything out, and yet still I thought, this has to belong in some other puzzle. And so I couldn't figure it out after studying it for so long. Everything was organic on the page, books and a cat and all of this, not organic, but not metal. And this thing looked like it had something metal. And so I remember setting it aside, and I remember thinking, at the end of this thing, I've got to see where this piece fits. I got to figure it out. Of course, I began to place other pieces, got distracted. My family came and grabbed that piece, and in the end, I remember looking at this puzzle that was completed, this picture that was before me, and yet everything was perfect. There was not a single piece that looked strange or out of place. Everything fit into the picture. I'm still annoyed. I don't know what that was, but see, I know that sometimes we receive a piece in life that looks odd. We say, this just doesn't fit. It can't fit. And we even say, you know, if there's any picture where this little piece plays any kind of part, I don't want to see that picture. I think the Israelites felt that way. And yet the survival tip to make it through and to see the puzzle completed, to understand that God has a plan. And in order to do that, there's something it requires. And you're going to hate this as I hate it. It's just this, that we wait. We have to wait. We have to wait for it to come together. Wait for one day, and it's sometimes in this life, sometimes it's not until the life to come, but for God to reveal the masterpiece that he has created. Unfortunately, so often we're like Israel. We're ready to abandon the picture just based upon that single piece. The story continues. Moses sees the failing will of the people that they're ready to abandon, and so he addresses it. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, and this might be his finest hour, he says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." In other words, God says, I'm about to give you a much greater reveal of the picture that I'm putting together. You're about to experience relief once and for all from the Egyptians. You might imagine the Israelites daring to think, all right, if this is true, what's the catch? In other words, what is it that I'm going to have to do in order to make this happen? What pain am I going to have to go through? And then a very powerful verse, verse 14 says this, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What a beautiful passage. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. It is a fifth survival skill. When our backs are against the wall, when our world is upside down, something to hold on to is this. We are called to remember that God fights the fight for us. Look, I tried. I can't give any greater illustration of this than the dramatic one that unfolds in Scripture right here. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at it. The next 10 verses in our passage illustrate this perfectly. And I'll put in here that it's almost like a play-by-play and color commentary of a boxing fight. God says, I'm going to fight for you. And now here we have the fight play out before us. Verse 15 says this, "The Lord says to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" In other words, the fighter shows up. He's ready to fight. He says, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." It's kind of like the fighter dancing around, ready to draw in the opponent. Verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." This is the fighter. This is the champ who is fighting for us. And the fighter is talking all sorts of smack, but he can step up. He can deliver. The fighter is planning his haymaker punch, the punch that he will deliver that will take down the Egyptians. God's fight for us continues, verse 19, "Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." We have here that the fighter is not only being offensive, but he's being defensive. He comes around the backside of Israel. He's holding off Egypt, protecting them, protecting what is valuable to him. The fight continues. After dancing around a bit, the fighter lands a jab and stirs the opponent in verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." It's like the audience who's watching the fight can tell that the fighter is drawing in his opponent. He's setting up the stage for him to unleash something vicious upon him. Verse 22, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." What an awesome scene. What an awesome picture. But then we see the foolish opponent falling for the trap, and the boxing match turns now into what feels more of like a horror film. The Egyptians, verse 23, pursued, and they went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. At this point, the tension is thick because you have an unprepared fighter entering in as the supreme champ waits and waits. Then he begins to tease the fighter a little bit with fake punches. The unprepared fighter begins to flinch. We see that occurring in verse 24. "And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily." At this point, the unexperienced fighter panics completely before the champ. In the next verse, "And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" They're trying to throw in the towel, get out of the fight, and yet it's too late. They're already too far into his trap. And this is when the supreme fighter approaches to unleash what will be a devastating haymaker punch. It's important for us to remember this truth. We have a God who fights for us when we're in the midst of our own difficulty. The Lord fights for us, not for everyone, but he fights for the Christian, for his child. Always and forever, the Lord is always on our side fighting for us. We can't forget that when the world seems upside down, that we have a champ fighting on our behalf. We come to perhaps what is, to me, one of the most ridiculous and yet encouraging scriptures in all the Bible. Now, don't judge me as I said ridiculous scripture, okay? Let me plead a case here. See if you can see why, actually. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. What do you think? Do you see how it's ridiculous? I mean, think through this. This is quite amazing to me, actually. So God came and he brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. God did this. He has provided now a supernatural display of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God has driven back the sea himself, and he has kept them in walls supernaturally. He has also presided over small things. He's got the chariots stuck. And now this God, who did all of this, is ready to showcase one of the most powerful displays of his power. And he says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand, that the water may come back." See how ridiculous this appears? Let me help you. He's basically saying, "Moses, help me out here. Stretch out your hand that these waters that I am currently holding up, will be able to now follow again the normal rules of nature. Please, Moses, you know, can you do that for me?" Now, someone tell me, what is Moses' relevance to the successful accomplishment of this mission of God to destroy the Egyptians? And what part has Moses played in all of this work? Have Moses and God, have they really been a team in all this, kind of even partners? Some might say, well, Moses spoke to Pharaoh on God's behalf. And I would say, yeah, but do you remember how hard it was for God to get him to do that? I mean, it was a pain. And yet, when you understand what's going on here, you see that it's not ridiculous at all, but it's absolutely beautiful. Because God is telling Moses, "You do the honors." Can I tell you what this is like? A guy I knew in seminary, he would go to the gas station with, he had two daughters, and he'd go there with his daughters. And they would say, "Hey, Dad, can we help you fill up the car?" Right? Just little girls, about probably 4 or 5. And so this guy, Bo, would get out, and he would get the pump ready. He would open the gas compartment on his car. He would put in the nozzle in, and then he would take one daughter and say, "All right, you stand right here, and you hold my right leg, all right?" And then he would take his other daughter. So if you're going to help me, you got to come on this side. You got to hold my left leg. He said, "All right, you guys support me while I fill up the tank, all right?" And in great delight, they would do that. You see, that's the love of a father, one who does not need us to do the work with him, one who can do the work all on his own, the one who actually does the work for us. Because he loves us, he involves us in the process. Why? To underscore our worth, even though it is often not the most efficient way to carry things out, but because he wants to know that we have worth in his eyes. It's a sixth skill to survive our worst case scenarios when the world's upside down, to hold on to this, to remember that God involves us in his work. And what it means is this: as difficult as our crisis situations are, within it is our opportunity to play our part in God's work. Now, I know that this truth doesn't remove all of the pain from our circumstance, but it brings dignity. Dignity even to the most hopeless of situations. Our difficulties are not unimportant or disposable to God. He uses them and redeems them for his purposes. We then receive a description of that haymaker punch. It says this in verse 27, "And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What an awesome and tragic scene that ends our story today. That once and for all, God has finally delivered Israel from Egypt. And so we conclude in verse 31, Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And it's a final skill that is essential to our survival. And it needs very little explanation. And it's this: we have to remember that God will receive glory. When our world is upside down, we remember that God will receive glory. You see, as the waters of the Red Sea return to their place and then become still again, I promise you there were Israelites who were looking on and their mouths were open in awe of what they've seen. What a powerful God they serve. And for us, what a powerful God we serve. See, in the end, when we see the finished puzzle, the puzzle that includes our own tragedies, difficulties, and trials, we too will be in awe, of how God used them to work his good and perfect plan. But for the Christian, there's actually a little bit more, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says this: the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Meaning this, that not only is God using our heartache and tragedy for his glory, but one day when all is revealed, it will be for our delight as well, because in Christ we are told that we reign with him. Final story. Just last year, a couple, Isaac and Sarah, they were at a barbecue, at a house with friends eating barbecue, and suddenly Isaac started choking on food. And so Isaac and Sarah were boyfriend, girlfriend, and his friends came around. They tried to give him the Heimlich maneuver, but nothing worked. And soon Isaac turned blue, his heart stopped, and it was just an awful situation. Sarah quickly asked for a knife, and then with absolutely no training, she performed a specific type of tracheotomy to clear the blocked airway. When asked by a reporter how she knew what to do, she responded that in her 20s, she had read a book titled, guess what? The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Here's the truth. At some point in life, we will all face a Red Sea, and we will be boxed in with no evident road or path before us. And these times will feel oppressive. In dark days, it is hard for us to get perspective. The moments can bring panic and anxiety, and our minds and our hearts tumble around in doubt. And yet God says in the midst of those situations to remember the skills found in the Exodus. And with those truths, give us something to hold on to sustain us in difficulty. And for the Christian, there is a New Testament counterpart that surpasses the Exodus by far. I assure you there were no darker days than as Christ's body lay in the tomb. That was a puzzle piece that would have never been more confusing to his followers. But on the third day, a day that we'll celebrate here in a couple of weeks, what was tragic all of a sudden became life-giving. What was unbearable to look at became something so beautiful that Christians forever have gazed upon it, that Christ rose again. He defeated death. And the more that we understand that, the more that we grasp that he has dealt a devastating haymaker to all that is cursed. And this gospel, it fights for us still today. We just have to be silent and rest in it. And we will not only survive, but we will flourish. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, we are about to approach the table, a place where we remember what Christ has done. Lord, I pray for us as we have wrestled with these different things, Lord. I know that probably some of us right now have life that is feels upside down. It feels like it's we don't know what direction to go. We may be confused, we may be overwhelmed, we may feel like we're in a pit. Lord, I pray that you would give us one of these truths that we would take home today. You would use it to encourage us, to strengthen us. Lord, we praise you. Thank you for Jesus. Pray for anyone here who does not know him. Would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, we praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.